My name is Barbara Edward, and I'd like to talk this morning about the homeless ministries of First Presbyterian Church. About 40 years ago, First Pres identified a need to feed the homeless on Sunday afternoons. You see, at that time, no meals were served on Sundays. The soup ministry led them to identifying other needs, and they have now a closed closet for men and women. They have birth certificate application, and now Trader Joe's donates groceries, which are served on Sunday afternoons. Advent has partnered with this ministry since the 1990s. A team at First Pres prepares the food, and local churches rotate in to help serve their guests. One Sunday afternoon, I was working in the clothes closet, and a young girl came in looking for a school uniform. You see, her family had been evicted and she had nothing to wear to school, and school started the next day. For some, this ministry might be a hot meal, and for others, it might be a way forward. A team from Advent serves on a regular basis. If you'd like to volunteer, please contact Mike Moss. This is a great opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ.
We partner with some amazing ministries, and there'll be a table out in the hallway after if you want to be a part of that one. As we go through Lent, these days leading up to the time of Easter, I want to encourage you to be a part. We're highlighting the different ministries that we do, and I want to encourage you to be a part of them and find ways to dive in. You'll find that you will grow from giving and from joining in and investing your time and your talents with these ministries. And so be a part of that. It's a powerful, powerful thing. I also, in every service, both campuses has smelled like bacon. And that is hard to preach in. I'm hungry the whole time. But it's because we have incredible kids ministry on both campuses. And I heard if you volunteer for kids ministry, it's bacon every week. I'm not sure if that's true. That may be a rumor, but that's what I heard at least. It's just cool to be a part of this church and both campuses and see all the things that are going on. I want you to join with us in Lent. And if you haven't been, there are these little readings, and you can read with us. It's not too late. Jump in if you haven't been doing it. We're reading through the teachings of Jesus during Lent, and these are out on the welcome desks as well. I'd love for you to grab that and just read through the teachings of Jesus with us. We're going to look today at one of the teachings of Jesus. That's what we're doing for this series. And taking a look at the teachings of Jesus and seeing how they're actually revolutionary, how they changed the world a couple thousand years ago, and how they actually changed the way we view the world even today. And so that's what we're going to do together. I want you to pray with me as we open the scripture together. God, speak to us today. I pray that we would hear you as we open your word, as we look together at your scripture. God, we want to understand it. We want to make sense. And God, we want to get it not just for a document written a couple thousand years ago to a group of people a couple thousand years ago, but to us and to our lives today. So would you help us to grab hold of your word? And then to put it in place in priority in our lives so that we would actually live according to your word. We pray that in your holy name. Amen. Well, this week, I got to fill out the FAFSA form. If you guys are not familiar with the FAFSA, that means you don't have a kid in college right now. The FAFSA is the federal form that you fill out for financial aid. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You fill that out so you can get financial aid for your kid. And you go through all these, you just get all your documents and you sit down for like a day that's just gone, right? And you sit down, you start filling all this stuff. And awesome fun. And there's a question on there that's basically like, what are you worth? I mean, that's the bottom line, right? Just add up any money that you have anywhere, just add it all up. Tell us what you're worth. That's what they want to know. And that was a depressing few minutes for me, actually. that was not good. And I was like, oh, this is my whole life's work. Okay, well, anyhow, and so you add that all up, you put it on the document. You know, that's part of the process. But it got me thinking about that question, what are you worth? Because the reality is, you may not ask it that way. You may not go straight to money, but we do all ask this question, what are you worth? Like, we all have some kind of measurement of worth that's operating in the back of our minds, whether we talk about it or not. I have one friend. who, good friend, great guy. He's a great dad, great business leader. He was a great athlete. His dad loved him, but he never could quite measure up to the expectations of his dad. That makes sense. Like he would come off the basketball. He was a great athlete, and he'd come off the basketball court. And instead of his dad just being like, "Great man, I just love watching you play," his dad would always have a correction for him. You know, and I think as a dad, sometimes you think that's kind of your job. You know, like, "Oh, I'm gonna help coach you, tweak you a little bit. You know, help you get that correction." And his dad would always have like the next goal. Like, here's the next goal in front of you. But sometimes a kid misses that, and they just need to hear like, "Great job. I just love seeing you play." I forgot that even yesterday, even though I'm working on this sermon. And my little guy is learning to ride a bike, and he's out riding the bike, and he's a little late for that, but he's the baby, so we're not in a rush, you know. So we're doing the bike, and he's falling and whatever, and then he would get a good one and go for a little ways, and then it would make a mess up. And I would yell down the path that we were on, "Hey, you know, you're turning too much, or tweak this, or tweak that." And I thought, maybe I should just yell, "Great job, you know, what a crash, that was awesome." He did some great crashes, but I missed that, right? But my friend, he always, his family called him Junior. That's just like the name, the family name. As you can imagine, he's always trying to live up as Junior, up to that name, like Dad. And he's in his mid-40s. He's built a great business. He's a wonderful guy. Like, he's a guy I look up to. And he is still trying to figure out how to please his dad, right? Like, how to get that great job from his dad. You may not have that, but you have some measure that you're looking at. All of us do, a little bit. There's something in there. It may be a certain level of education that that's how you measure things. Or maybe it's to hit a certain income level. You know, that would be the right measure. Or maybe, at your place in life, there's a certain, like, lifestyle. As you look around, the people that are in kind of the same phase of life as you, and you look around at their lifestyle, and you say, you know, there's a measure that I have of lifestyle that I'd, you know, like to attain or achieve. That would be the worth. I'm going to measure my worth based on that. Or maybe it's a family goal, that your family would look a certain way. You know, you have this kind of certain family, and that's your goal and your measure and your, you know, I don't know. Cammie and I were dropping a kid off at school, elementary school, a couple weeks ago. And we were there together, and this one little girl was being rushed up to the door. They were late. We were there because we're always late, right? So, but the mom was rushing this little girl up to the door, and she was beautiful, just this beautiful little girl, and I just, everything was perfect, man. Just her hair was perfectly done, she had just the right bow, and just the right little outfit on, and you know, with the right shoes. I mean, just perfect, and she's rushing up the door. It's kind of beautiful kid, sort of beautiful scene. You know, she had the backpack, and it had the right things. There's certain things you got to hang on your backpack or clip to it, or, you know, some of you guys know this. And she, everything was just beautiful and perfect. And I looked at Cammie, and Cammie said, "Man, that's exhausting." And that's not the response you think you'd get, but that's what Cammie was thinking about. It's exhausting to try to live up to that. You know, if that's the standard, that's the measure, that's what it means to be worth something, you know, exhaustion. And we kind of had a laugh, and we talked about it for a while. But there's a truth to that we all have this kind of measure of worth, and we're looking around. And she's talking about this with moms and this kind of expectation. And this expectation that kind of lives in the back of their mind of what it means to be worth something. And I was like, it sounds like eternally stuck in middle school. She's like, "Yeah, exactly like eternally stuck in middle school." And I thought, you know, that's true for every one of us. Some point in middle school, you walked into a room and you said, "Where do I fit in this room? Like, where's my worth?" And you looked around the room and you're like, "Do I fit in this group or that group? Or am I up here or down here?" That worth question sticks with you. And you know what? That's not a new question. It's actually like a It's like a couple thousand-year-old question. We're going to look today at the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we meet in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, he has questions for Jesus, and it's a conversation with Jesus. And Nicodemus was asking the same question 2,000 years ago that we often ask today. Let's look together, John chapter 3. In this passage, you're going to find Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and a little bit later, and we'll get to it in a minute, you're going to hear that passage that's like maybe the most familiar passage of Scripture, John 3:16. And so we'll get to that. That's part of this. But I want you to hear it from Nicodemus' perspective. This is John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, we're going to go back and do more of that passage, but I want to stop for a second because John drops a couple things in here that are super important to understanding what's happening into the story. He tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, remember, that's the group that worked the hardest to observe the ritual laws. They were good people. They wanted to have a relationship with God, and they saw that having a relationship with God would come through observing all the laws and all the traditions. And so they did their best to do that, and they were big studiers. I mean, so Nicodemus was great in that. That's where he put his time and emphasis. It also tells us that he was one of the leaders of Israel. He was one of the rulers. What he's talking about is he's one of the Sanhedrin. That's like this sort of ruling council of Israel. Israel was under Roman law, but they had this ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus was one of them. And then he says he came at night. He came like under the cover of darkness. He came at an odd time. And John doesn't want you to miss that. That's out of place. That shouldn't normally happen. But here he is, this ruler coming at night. Nicodemus, a man of the Sanhedrin. Now, that's a big deal. That's one of the 71 people on the council governing Israel. 71. And you're like, 71's a weird number for a counseling group. You know, you don't think, should we have a council of 71 or a court of 71? Probably not, right? Why? Because 1,500 years before, Moses had led the people out of Egypt, and they were headed towards the promised land. And in the wilderness, they realized it's really hard. The logistics are kind of a mess. It's really hard to govern a whole nation of people as they're on the move. And so they set aside, Moses is told, set aside 70 people to help lead. And so he does. He pulls 70 of the wisest of the elders, and he sets them 70 aside. And then Moses is one of them, so 71. Right? And so this group of 71, 1,500 years before, becomes the tradition that is passed down for 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, there's this ruling council, scholars don't have this, like, you know, they can't show this unbroken line, but the tradition has that the line was unbroken of succession for 1,500 years, that there was always a Sanhedrin in place somewhere, and that when one person on that Sanhedrin would retire, I'm not sure if they were allowed to retire. Maybe they had to die. I'm not sure. But when one person would leave the Sanhedrin, they would find another person and bring them on the Sanhedrin, and then they would lay hands on them and ordain them. So it's kind of like this line of ordained, set aside people all the way back to Moses. This is a very special thing. Now, every little town would have a Sanhedrin. They would have a little council, little group that would function in many ways like a court. There were smaller Sanhedrins. There were about 23 in those. And then when you got to Jerusalem, there were two of the smaller Sanhedrins, two of these kind of courts of 23. And it functioned like a farm league, okay? So when someone in the, you know, the Jerusalem ones were more important, and then you had the major league Sanhedrin, that had the 71. When someone there would, when there would be an opening in the Sanhedrin, they would look down through the farm league and see who had worked their way up. Somebody, you know, would be recruited to come up, and then someone else would be recruited to come up, you know, from the villages or whatever. And so it worked like this farm league all the way up to the Sanhedrin. This was a special group of people. They were the top of the top. And I want you to see just a little bit. I was able to pull up just a little bit of research, and I just want you to hear this on what the Sanhedrin, what the qualifications were that they were looking for. Every member of the Sanhedrin was required to have the following seven attributes: wisdom, humility, awe of heaven, a loathing for money, even his own, a love for truth, the love of people at large, and a good reputation. In addition to being appointed to the greater or lesser Sanhedrin, that was the smaller groups, one had to have achieved distinction in Torah knowledge. Torah is the Old Testament, and so you had like a Bible exam, and possess some knowledge of intellectual disciplines such as medicine, mathematics, calendar, astronomy, astrology, and teachings of idolatry, so that he would know how to judge cases concerning those fields, because this council would also function like a court. He could not be too old or childless when appointed, since someone with a family is more likely to be sympathetic and merciful. Members of the Sanhedrin could be of the group of priests, they could be Levites, or Israelites of fine pedigree. I like that last line. They could be Israelites of fine pedigree. They had to be special. They had to have all these qualifications. They had to work their way up through a farm league and system and be recruited at each point to get to this. And Nicodemus was, Jesus was in Jerusalem when all this went down. Nicodemus was at the top Sanhedrin. He was at the top of the top. He was one of the 71 top people in all of Israel. He had done well. His resume was stellar. And he abided by all those seven qualifications, right? That one being you had to have a good reputation. That's why he shows up to Jesus at night, right? He's worried about that reputation because it matters. It's part of how he's built his worth. And he shows up to Jesus at night with this giant reputation. But he still has this lingering question. There must be something to this. Jesus, you're teaching and healing people, and something more. And there must be something lacking within the heart of Nicodemus. And so he still shows up. Even though he's got his self-worth all built, there's still something nagging in him. And so he shows up at night, and he says to Jesus, "What's this all about?" And Jesus' response to him is, "You must be born again." That did not sit well for Nicodemus, right? He's a guy that he had a whole life's worth of work. And Jesus is saying, you got to go back to zero. You got to go back and be like a baby. That throw out the whole pile of work, all the worth that you've accumulated, throw that out. Start back as a new baby, having accomplished nothing. You've done nothing wrong. You've done nothing right. That's what it's about. Can you imagine how hard that would be for Nicodemus to hear? Now let's go back and look at the rest of this conversation. This is John chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus asks probably tongue-in-cheek kind of question, but they were bantering back and forth. How can someone be born when they are old, Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe me. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And then we come to the passage that you've heard before. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus looks at Nicodemus, who's saying, I've got all this worth built up, but there must be more. And he says, you need to be born again. He says, you got to start at zero. Jesus says, it's not about all the stuff that you bring. Your worth isn't measured that way. Jesus says, your worth is measured like this. God sent his only Son for you. Imagine that conversation. He's talking with Jesus and he's wondering about his worth. It's always in the back of his mind. He came at night to protect his worth and his value. And Jesus says, the way you built worth doesn't matter at all, but let me tell you what your worth is. God valued you so much that he sent his Son to find you, to run after you, even to die for you. He gets into, there's so much in that passage. We can't study the whole thing, but he talks about how he's going to go up to the cross. And I mean, all that stuff's kind of, it's packed in there. But there's this statement, you know, he sent his Son for you. The worth that you have isn't earned, it's bestowed. Right? Your worth is given to you. It's given to you by God. That the value you have is a value because God views you in such a light that he would come to earth and die on the cross for you. That's your worth. That's where you find your worth. It's given, not earned. It is bestowed. He doesn't get into a conversation with Nicodemus and say, oh, look, well, what are the things that you've done? You know, let's look at your resume. And he doesn't go the other direction, which he totally could have, right? He could have said, well, you know, you got a great resume, but Nicodemus, come on, man. There's a whole pile of stuff that you've messed up and you've gone the wrong direction and you've really wrecked it in this place and that place. He doesn't do that either. He just talks to him about this bestowed worth, the worth that is given, not earned. It's just put on him. The way that God sees Nicodemus is incredible. And I can't imagine being Nicodemus sitting there at first hearing, I've got to be born again. You mean I just give up all the stuff that I'm doing right? And then hearing these words, this is how much you matter to God. He sent his only Son for you. That is powerful. Now Nicodemus, we don't know what he does after that. We don't know how he responds. We see Nicodemus a couple more times. He comes up three different times in John. The next time he's with the Sanhedrin and things are not going well, the Sanhedrin is talking about what they're going to do to Jesus, and he kind of has a half attempt at a sort of helping to protect Jesus, but it's still kind of veiled, you know, and we see that, and you can read about that a little bit later in John. And then at the end, when Jesus dies on the cross, Nicodemus wants to make sure that Jesus gets a proper burial, and so he shows up again. We don't know that Nicodemus's life was turned right there. We don't know that Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus. We do know this, though. Nicodemus was a seeker. Right? Like he saw that there must be something more. That nagging question of worth, it wasn't answered with all the things that he had achieved. And he showed up. Even though it was at night, he showed up. And you know what Jesus did with a seeker? He didn't say, what are you doing here at night, man? Why don't you come in the daytime? Nicodemus is over here, guys. You know, that's not, he didn't do any of that. He just sat and talked with him. See, Jesus honors the seeker. Some of you, that's where you're at today. If you got to say, you know, how do I view Jesus? What do I believe about Jesus? Like, I'm not even sure, but I know there must be something. And my encouragement to you is keep seeking. Just hold close. Nicodemus held close. You know, I don't know. He didn't have this, like, revelation moment and walk out of there. Yes, I'm a believer. Baptize me. He didn't do any of that. He walked away, but we keep seeing him show back up in the Gospel of John because he held close. He stayed in there. He kept seeking. And Jesus responds to the seeker. Jesus is willing to sit with the seeker. Jesus is willing to sit close and tell him, you're worth so much that God would send his only son for you. That's unbelievable. Now, Jesus then goes and he teaches what this looks like if you live it out to his followers. Because Jesus starts to teach his followers that, hey, if God views you this way, then God views everybody this way. If God has this kind of worth for you, then God has this kind of this sense of worth for all of his creation. We're going to take. We're going to go back. Last week, Pastor Diana brought you a message that was where her assignment was do an overview like of all the teachings of Jesus, and so she had to do that in one sermon. So that was pretty awesome, and she hit like every teaching of Jesus. But we want to go back and dive into one that she mentioned last week. It comes up in Luke chapter 14. And so you can turn there with me for just a minute, Luke chapter 14, because Jesus is kind of teaching the implications, right? This is a kind of a teaching that is revolutionary. People that this bestowed worth idea, I mean, that's revolutionary. People don't think like that. They didn't think like that in that society. We don't even think like that today. I mean, I still, every room I walk into, that thought hits me, like, where do I fit in this room? Where am I at in this, you know, in this pecking order? And we think that about other people too. We go, well, where do they fit? We kind of measure each other. We have this kind of value of worth that's somehow inside of our minds. And it's just kind of the way that we think. And Jesus just blows it to smithereens. He says, no, it's a whole new way of seeing people. It's a whole new way of seeing the world. It's a whole new way of seeing yourself. So in Luke chapter 14, we get the implications of this just playing out. Jesus was invited to a meal. He's eating with people. That never works out to be a good idea for the people that he's hosting. You know, it doesn't, he always says stuff that doesn't, you know. Anyhow, He's twisting them a little bit. All right, this is chapter 14, verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you'll have to go take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus recognizes what's going on with this group of people. He's sitting there just watching the table go on. And he recognizes that the people at the table are asking this question of worth. I mean, they're doing it in a subtle way. They don't even know that they're asking the question of worth. But they just walk into the table and they say, where am I supposed to sit? Right? And there are seats of honor, especially in that culture. Maybe even in formal meals today, they're like seats of honor and dishonor. And they just kind of, it's a subtle question. Like, where am I supposed to sit? But that subtle question begs a much deeper question of what's my worth, right? And so he catches them asking this question of worth, and he starts off by just addressing that. And he gives them, you know, that's a good practical tip. Sit at the least important place, you'll be invited to, you know, more. That's good, that's practical. But then he says, anybody that exalts themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's key teaching. Now he addresses this thought of worth, and he goes a step further. Listen to what he says. This is verse 12. Then Jesus says to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus says every person's worth is given to them by God. no matter if they can repay you or not, no matter their place in society, no matter if they're poor and lame or crippled or whatever the list, you know, what it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Their worth is given to them by God. If their worth is given to them by God, then you invite them to the banquet. That's who you invite. And because this is the way we see the world. And Jesus, with this teaching of this bestowed worth, he gave this teaching to the church. And he said, church, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you live this out. That not only does God love you so much that he would send his only son for you, but God so loves the whole cosmos, is the word that's used, the whole world so much they would send his only son. And so he says, so church, when you have a banquet, you don't just invite your friends and people and your rich neighbors that can pay you back. No, that's not who you look for when you're doing the banquet invitations. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, and the blind. That's your guest list. That's what you're to do as a church. That's a different way to view the world around you. God loves the neighborhood that you're in so much, he says, invite them in. Invite them in. He loves them. They should be top of the guest list. They get the seat right at the front of the table. Bring them in. God loves your broken, the broken people that you interact with so much. He says, invite them in. That's who you're to love. That's who you're to reach out to. He says, God bestowed worth on you. Guess what your job is? To bestow worth on the people around you. God loved you. This is what Romans says. God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In a minute, we're going to do a baptism. And when we do a baptism, we read from the French baptismal confessional, which says, little child, though you did not know it, Christ went to the horrors of Calvary for you. For you, though you do not know it. That's the way Christ loved you. That's the way he loves every person in your neighborhood, in this community, in our nation, and as a church. Our church, our calling, is to invite those people. Pray with me. God, you've bestowed worth on me that I cannot even imagine. I don't even see it myself. It's really, God, it's astounding. I imagine Nicodemus sitting there and hearing those words, that the words uttered that you gave your son for him, and you've given your son for us. Father, would you help me? Would you help us as a church to love the way that you love, to invite the people that I wouldn't normally invite because they're the ones that can't pay anything back. God, would you give me your heart? Give this church your heart for the people whose worth you have bestowed on them. God, we love you. We want to respond to this word. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.